All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16 as we continue through God's Word together. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's continue in prayer. And Lord, as we celebrate your holiness, that there is none like you, we also, Lord, want to be holy, different, set apart, unlike the world around us. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that work within us by the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. We pray not only for ourselves personally, but we're very aware that we're sitting in a group. And so we pray for those around us, that you would please speak to each heart, that you would comfort those that need comforting and convict those that need conviction and build all of our faith and transform us into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask you to do that. And we look forward to what you're going to do through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord told Saul through Samuel that his kingdom would not continue. He had forfeited his position. He had given up his dynasty when he failed to do what the Lord commanded him to do. You see, he, Saul, only had a right to rule as he did what the Lord commanded him to do. He only had a right to rule as he personally was ruled by the Lord under his authority. And Saul had clearly stepped away from being under the Lord's authority. So the Lord said, you can't do this anymore. Even so, the Lord graciously gave Saul yet another opportunity, another chance to obey, to faithfully serve as the Lord's representative. He gave Saul very clear instructions through Samuel to fulfill a mission. But again, Saul compromised. He selectively obeyed, putting himself over the Lord's instruction and chose to obey only the aspects of the Lord's command that benefited him personally. And when he was confronted, he didn't repent. He blamed other people. He made excuses. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 26, Samuel said, 1 Samuel 15:26, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And he went on to say in verse 28 of that same chapter, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And so chapter 15 closed with Samuel mourning over Saul, and the Lord grieved by Saul's failures as well. And that's where we begin in chapter 16 in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now, reading this, it is very clear that Samuel was not personally against Saul. Even though he had to declare God's judgment against Saul and his actions, he personally was not against him. His heart was for Saul. He wanted Saul to succeed in the ministry that he was given. Remember, they had this history together where Samuel was the one that the Lord used to get Saul into ministry, and they had been serving the Lord together. But over time, obedient, submissive, humble Saul became disobedient, rebellious, and proud. And Samuel, as he looked at the situation, was sad about it. There was no joy over, you know, Saul being disqualified. He's grieving. And that sorrow is certainly commendable. But here, as this chapter began, his sorrow was becoming unhealthy. And so the Lord intervened. It was time for Samuel to accept the fact that Saul had failed, that God had rejected Saul from being king. It was time to move on and accept God's will. There was nothing more that could be done to restore Saul at this point. When there's failure, either in someone else's life or our own, there is time to mourn. There is time to be sorrowful. It's right to mourn. It's right to be sad at times. In fact, if we're like our Lord, who wept over Jerusalem, knowing that they would reject him, if we're like him, then we will have sorrow when people fail. But there's also time to move on and to accept what has happened. You see, if we're not careful, we can get trapped in this treadmill of going in our minds over and over again, what could I have done differently? Or what could have been done differently? Or how could this have worked out differently? And if you get in that mindset where you're continually going over these past failures in your mind again and again, there is an opportunity for the enemy to try to make you feel condemned or to turn you against someone else in bitterness or self-pity. So we should mourn, but it's imperative that we come to a point where we learn to accept what God has allowed. Paul, the epistle, wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He said, One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, I can learn from the past, but I can't change it. There's a time to move on. There's a time to move ahead. And that's what the Lord was calling Samuel to do, to embrace a new mission, to accept the Lord's will, and to be a part of the process of identifying the Lord's new choice for Saul's replacement, the choice, the Lord's choice of a new king. So the Lord told him to fill his horn, an animal horn, with oil and go to Jesse's house. Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, according to Ruth chapter 4, verses 17 and 22. Notice here, as this chapter begins, the Lord had already chosen, he had already chosen Saul's replacement. And this new king would be different. This new king would be the Lord's king, more than the people's ideal leader. As the Lord said here, I have provided myself a king. Remember, Saul became king because the people wanted a king like all the other nations. They asked for a king for themselves like everyone else had. And that's what the Lord gave them. This king would be different. He wouldn't be like all the other nations. This would be, the Lord said, my king. Different. And it was Samuel's job to go and symbolically identify him. Now, as Samuel heard the Lord, verse 2 tells us, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel was concerned. That concern was legitimate. His concern was that Saul would, because he had become so paranoid, so insecure, that he would kill him or kill any perceived threat. And as the story develops, we'll see that that indeed, again, was legitimate. Saul was so insecure, he was ready to kill anyone that would be a threat to his kingdom. So Samuel reasoned that any departure from his normal routine would arouse Saul's suspicions. And add to that, that if you look at a map, to get to Bethlehem from Ramah, where Samuel was, would necessitate traveling along a ridge right near Gibeah, Saul's hometown. So it's understandable that he was a bit worried. So Samuel honestly confessed his fear to the Lord, and the Lord met him there. The Lord met him there. By the way, great example for us. We all have fear. To say that we don't have fear is just simply untrue. There's things that we're afraid of. And when you have a fear, you can take it to the Lord and be open and honest about it. That's the best way to deal with it. You have fear, but you don't let fear control you. So Samuel brought his fear to the Lord, and then he listened to the Lord. Great example. Lord, here's what I'm concerned about. And then you listen for his voice. And here the Lord met Samuel in his weakness and added to his mission, telling him, go and offer a sacrifice in Bethlehem. That's all Saul needs to know at this point. Verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Now it was over a 10-mile walk from Ramah to Bethlehem, a walk over mountains, up and down to the small town of Bethlehem. And when Samuel arrived, the people were worried. Well, why would they be worried? Well, if you look back through the narrative, the last two times that Samuel made a journey, he arrived to bring judgment. Read chapter 13, chapter 15. And the last time he showed up, the story ended with him hacking Agag apart, completing God's judgment. So the people knew Samuel was serious and that he wasn't afraid to exercise authority and to act on the Lord's command. So they were worried, and they wanted to know if he came in peace. Verse 5, and he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So a peace offering. Peace offering was a sacrifice where a portion was burned to the Lord and a portion was eaten by the worshiper. So it was a barbecue, it was a meal, and it symbolically spoke of God's fellowship with man. That God, in a way, was eating part of it, consuming part of it, as part of it went up in smoke towards heaven, and the worshiper was eating part of it as they had a meal together. So it was a great symbolic act of how we fellowship together through the substitutionary death of a sacrifice. So that's what was going on. Samuel personally invited Jesse and his sons to be there. Verse 6, so it was when they came that he, that is Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now, Eliab, when he showed up, must have looked like the right man for the job. He made a good first impression with Samuel. Was he tall? Was he muscular? Was he strikingly handsome? Was he one of these guys you look at him and there's such confidence about him, you say, "Well, man, that guy's a leader." He certainly had a kingly appearance. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, notice, as Samuel was standing there in this crowd, the Lord was speaking to him privately and personally. And the Lord can do that if you're tuned in to what he's saying. He can give you direction and revelation in the moment as you need it. He hasn't changed. He still does this. Now, as Samuel was impressed by Eliab, the Lord instructed Samuel not to depend on appearance, not to look at his outward characteristics, physical characteristics, his mannerisms. Don't look at the outward appearance when making an assessment. This tells us that even the best man, because Samuel was certainly a good man, man of God, even the best men can make judgments based on outward appearances. And the Lord said, don't do that. The Lord doesn't think like we do. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord isn't impressed with the things that tend to impress us. He sees past all appearances, and he looks at the heart. In fact, literally, this could be translated, the Lord looks to the heart. To the heart. And the heart in Scripture is used to speak of the center of man, his attitudes, his passions, his motives, his will, his conscience, the realities of the inner man. And that's what the Lord sees to the inner man. He sees to the depths of a man. We can't see that. We can't see within. Our perspective is extremely limited. That's why we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, that therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. We can't see within. We can't see the heart. We can only see the fruit. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, that a good tree bears forth good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree good fruit. We can see fruit, but fruit doesn't come out immediately. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident preceding them, and others follow later. We can't see the heart immediately. And so the devil uses appearances to deceive, even transforming himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. So be careful. People can look good. There can be no indication of anything bad concerning a person, yet their appearance can be a total front, a facade, a lie. So the Lord said, don't make assumptions based on appearances. Don't look at people and make judgments from what you see. Verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Now, keep in mind, there is no explanation written given to Jesse or the sons. They're standing there and they're hearing, well, the Lord hasn't chosen that one. If I were Jesse, I'd be saying, for what? For what? Verse 9, then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So one by one they came, and one by one the Lord said, that's not my choice. That's not my choice. And that had to be confusing for Samuel, for the Lord had told him to go there, and yet not one of these sons was the Lord's choice. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep, probably off in the distance. There he is. You can see him on the hill. He's out there keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So Jesse hadn't brought the youngest in from the field. He was out keeping the sheep, doing the lowest job, serving his father. His family didn't see him as significant enough to attend this special celebration. And yet Samuel said, send for him. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." So this young man was the one. He was nice looking, but he didn't look like a king. He was the least in Jesse's family, yet he was God's choice. This is a great example of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The Lord doesn't pick people for his team to be a part of his work as a man does. He doesn't look at personal strength, ability, background, education, experience, or any kind of outward apparent suitability for a position. He doesn't. In fact, he often chooses those that all of us would say are the least likely candidates for the job. Well, one of the examples from Scripture that amazes me is that when it came to the day of Pentecost, God chose Peter to preach. And you look at his life. I mean, you look at the guy, always speaking up when he should, you know, always seemingly putting his foot in his mouth. And yeah, he said some great things, but he said some terrible things. He argued with the Lord. He told the Lord, "You don't have to go to the cross. Don't do that." The Lord told him, "Look, all of you are going to walk away, are going to fall away tonight." And he said, "Well, maybe all of them, but not me." And then the Lord said, "Well, yes, you are, Peter. You're going to deny me three times." He said, no, I'm not, Lord. You're wrong." And then he ends up doing it. And the third time he curses and swears and denies that he ever knew the Lord. And then less than 2 months later, the Lord puts him to work and says, "You're the one that I want to preach to this crowd." It's amazing. How many people would have such a failure that they curse and swear and deny that they even knew the Lord, and then 2 months later you put them in front of the crowd and say, "You're the one we want to minister to the crowd." See, the Lord doesn't pick as we pick. In fact, he often chooses those we would say are the least likely so that when he works, everyone knows that he worked. Samuel here at this point knew nothing of the sons of Jesse. Nothing of this son, only that he was the one with the sheep. That's it. And the Lord said, "That's him." And as the historical narrative develops, we'll see more of what the Lord saw in this young man that made him the right man for the job. But at this point, all that Samuel knew is that he was considered the least among Jesse's sons, that he kept sheep, and he had a ruddy complexion, bright eyes, and was good looking. Samuel was going completely by the Lord's revelation, not his own understanding or reasoned conclusions. And Samuel's to be commended for that, acting in faith, just doing what God said. Verse 13, we'd want to give a quiz. We'd want to have an interview process. We want to give him a shot at it, a trial period. No. Lord says, "He's the one." Okay, he's the one. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So David was the Lord's choice. Pouring oil on him was an outward sign of God's choice for service and to indicate God's empowerment of that servant. Now, remember, everything prior to this point in Scripture that had been anointed was something or someone that God chose to set apart for a specific purpose or for a specific service. So David here anointed at the Lord's direction, and there doesn't seem to be in the context any specific indication of exactly of what he was being chosen for or empowered for at this point, just that he was being set apart unto the Lord for a special service for the Lord. And with that anointing, the Spirit of God literally rushed upon David. And he was empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish the work that the Lord had set him apart to do. This was rare in the Old Testament. You study through back through Scripture, just think back through Scripture. We know that this happened to Judges. We know that it happened to King Saul even. We know that it happened to prophets, and we know that it happened to priests, empowered by the Spirit of God for works of service. The wonderful thing, though, is that you and I are living in a day when the Lord promised through the prophet Joel, in Joel chapter 2, that he would pour out his Spirit on his men servants and on his maid servants. And Peter announced on the day of Pentecost that that day had begun. In fact, in Acts 2:38, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call." So that includes us. This means the Lord today will empower us to do what he's calling us to do, as he empowered David to do as he was called to do. So again, the Lord doesn't need to find people with proper skills, proper abilities, proper strengths, education, background, or accomplishments to get involved in his work. He looks at the heart, and he chooses to use people based on what he sees within. And he empowers, and he comes in and does the work through the people that he calls. So be encouraged and focus on your heart, cooperating with what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in your heart. Just think, if everyone who names the name of Christ spent as much time or more working on their inward appearance as they do on their outward appearance. Do a word search and study the imperatives in the New Testament concerning your heart. And I'll give you some examples. The Bible says in James 4:8 that you should purify your heart. Romans 6:17 says that we should obey from the heart. Romans 10:9 says that we should believe in our hearts. We're told that we should open our heart to the Lord, that we should be sincere in our hearts, Colossians 3:22. That we're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, Colossians 3:15. That we're to be wholehearted, that we're to be holy, that we're to let God's word discern the thoughts in our hearts, Hebrews 4:12. That we're to draw near to the Lord with a true heart, Hebrews 10:22. That we're to allow our hearts to be established by grace, Hebrews 13:9. That we're to sanctify the Lord our God in our hearts, 2 Peter 1:19. You see, there's this command in Scripture over and over again for us as New Testament believers to get our hearts right. Our motive, our will, our desire, our passions. And as we get our hearts right, as we cooperate with what the Spirit is seeking to do within us, then the Lord will continue to empower us and use us to affect a world that he loves so much. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9-10 tell us. We can't even know what's in our own hearts. So it's important to be in the Word, because the Word gives us that discernment, and to be in fellowship with other believers to keep from being self-deceived. The most important issues in life flow from your heart. If you want to know about your heart, pay attention to what you talk about, not just at church and not just around your Christian friends. Pay attention to the words that come out of your mouth. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Pay attention to how you spend your money. For where you put your treasure reveals where your heart is. Don't be deceived. Don't be saying, oh, my heart's for the Lord, when in reality it isn't. The condition of your heart is so important. It impacts the effectiveness of God's word in your life. If you have a hard heart, you'll hear the word and be unchanged by it. If your heart is shallow and you only yield to a certain point, the impact of the word won't last. Maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, then it goes away. If your heart is distracted by stuff or worry, what the word would produce will just be choked out. You have a religious appearance but no fruit. If your heart is meek and humble, then the word will produce life and good things and fruitfulness. The heart, so important. And when it comes to ministry, there's a tendency in the church to begin to embrace ministry or desire to serve the Lord in a worldly fashion, to pursue ministry as one would pursue a career. Oh, I want to serve the Lord, so I need education, experience, natural skills, and connections. And establishments are built to support that kind of thinking. Search the Bible. You don't find that model in Scripture anywhere. It's not there. Sure, we should study. Sure, experience is helpful, but our main focus should be on the heart. Get your heart right. Cooperate with the Spirit in what He's seeking to do in your heart, and trust the Lord to lead you and empower you. Here, as the Spirit rushed upon David, he received an anointing as a deposit, a down payment for his future role in the future kingdom. And this was God's assurance for his future. Most experts think that at this point, taking the kingdom would be 20 years away. And yet here he receives a deposit, assurance from the Lord, as the Spirit came upon his life, that something greater was there for him. And the Spirit would then work to equip and lead and empower and prepare David for this calling. And the same is true for you, that we've been given the Spirit as a deposit, as assurance of what is coming in our lives. Now also, concerning the anointing in Scripture, remember, whenever you see anointing, that's where we get the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the anointed one. That's where we get the Greek word Christos, where we get our English word Christ. It means the anointed one. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate anointed one. He is the one that the Lord chose and set apart for the ultimate service. And what's fascinating, though, is if you look at everything that's anointed in the Old Testament, in some way it points to Christ and his life. And in the case of David, we'll find that to be true. In many ways, David's life ends up prefiguring the life of Christ. In fact, just think about a few things thus far. David, although mentioned before in the historical narrative in Ruth chapter 4, first appears in Bethlehem. Likewise, we know Jesus spoken of before his arrival. Jesus first stepped into history in Bethlehem. David, chosen by God before he arrived. Jesus, chosen by the Father before he came. The first king, Saul, failed, and David, we'll see, prevails. Likewise, we know Adam, the first king who had been given the reign over all of creation, he failed. And Jesus Christ came, the second king, and prevailed. David wasn't the king that everybody wanted at first. Jesus wasn't the king that everyone wanted at first. David, we'll see, has to flee continually from an insecure king, King Saul. Jesus had to be taken to Egypt to protect him from an insecure king, King Herod. And here we're told the Spirit rushed upon David, and we know the Spirit came upon Jesus. So imagery is notable, and we'll continue to see this picture of Christ develop in David's life. Not a perfect picture. There's no perfect pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. We see Jesus in David's life like we look in a mirror dimly. But you know, it's interesting, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're anointed by the Holy Spirit, the ultimate evidence of the anointing of the Holy Spirit is Christ-likeness in our lives, that people would see Christ in us. And there's this thing that starts when you give your life to Christ, that the Spirit comes in and begins to do that work, and that's the deposit. And one day when we see Him, we'll be like Him. We'll be like Him. So David received this new empowerment, and as he did, verse 14 tells us, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So the Spirit departed from Saul as he departed from Samson in Judges chapter 16. Saul lost the empowerment that he had enjoyed. He had rejected the Lord's will. He's rejected the Lord's authority. He decidedly walked again and again in willful disobedience, so the Spirit of God left. Now, don't get confused here. Don't get confused. The issue here is not salvation. The indwelling of the Spirit to transform a believer, to seal a believer, hadn't happened yet. The Spirit would not dwell in believers to secure and seal and guarantee their salvation until Jesus died and rose again. That's what Jesus said, John 14, 6 and 7, John 7, 39. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 16, 7, it's to my advantage to go away, for I will send a helper to you. He will abide with you forever. That didn't come until Jesus died and rose again. So this was the Spirit's empowerment of Saul to serve as king. Saul certainly grieved the Spirit in his behavior. He quenched the Spirit by his choices, and so the Spirit left. It's interesting, later, after David had a great failure, moral failure in his life, this was his greatest concern. Psalm 51, verse 11. Psalm 51, verse 11, he said, "Do not cast me away from your presence, Lord, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He didn't want to lose that empowerment of the Spirit. And just before that statement, he said in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So that was David. He was concerned about having a clean heart, a right heart, so the Holy Spirit could continue to work through his life. And if you don't maintain a clean heart, you can inhibit what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do through your life. You can get in the way. You can quench the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit and get in the way of people seeing Christ. So here, Saul was on his own, and he chose to live his own way, so now he was on his own to do it. The Lord wasn't going to empower Saul in his rebellion. Instead, he had a distressing spirit from the Lord trouble him, or literally frighten him, terrify him, make him dismayed, made him feel overwhelmed, is the sense here. The Spirit departed and another spirit rushed in, a spirit that distressed Saul. And the Lord sent that spirit. Do you know the Lord can send a spirit to trouble people? Saul here was miserable. Why would the Lord do that? Doesn't seem very kind. Well, the Lord did it because he wanted Saul to repent. And that's the ultimate kindness. When somebody repents, he can forgive them and restore them and do great things in his life. The Lord didn't want Saul to have any peace in his rebellion. It would be unkind to leave him at peace in his rebellion. So the Lord sent the Spirit to make Saul miserable for his good ultimately. Now listen, I want you to be very careful in listening to what I'm going to say, because I don't want it to be misconstrued. Sometimes people are afraid, dismayed, and feel overwhelmed because they're not right with the Lord. Mental illness can be a physical problem. The mind's an organ just like your heart. It can be a problem in thinking, believing lies and thinking improperly. But we can't discount the fact that it could be spiritual as well. Could be spiritual. Sometimes, again, not always, but sometimes depression, anxiety, fear, paranoia, sometimes those can be the result of unresolved issues between a person and God. And certainly it was that in the case of Saul. He brought this thing upon himself. So regardless of what causes it, if you're depressed or anxious, draw near to God. Make sure you're right with him. Repent of any known sin and ask the Lord to forgive you, and then believe you're forgiven. Believe you're forgiven. And focus on Jesus and pray and get your mind in the Word and allow the Word to transform your thinking. And ask the Lord to fill you afresh with his Holy Spirit. And make sure you're around other believers who are filled with the Spirit. Turn your attention to the Lord. Saul's servants recognized he had a problem. Saul didn't immediately, but his servants did. And they recognized that it was in his relationship with God. Look at verse 15. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So the problem was obvious to Saul's servants, not to Saul. And they diagnosed the problem and suggested a solution. They had this idea that if Saul just heard some music, that he would experience relief. He actually needed to repent, okay? He actually needed to repent, but his servants thought, well, if we just get some music going, that will bring relief. So that was their idea. But the Lord used that idea. He used that diagnosis and suggestion. Look at verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Now, we don't know the identity of this particular servant who suggested Jesse's son David, the musician that they said that Saul needed. But this provides for us almost immediate evidence that the Spirit was working in David, promoting him, giving him a good reputation. He was an unknown shepherd just a few verses before. But after being empowered by the Spirit, men began to recognize something special about David. That he was a skilled musician, yes. That he was brave and he could fight, even though he wasn't old enough to fight. We'll see next chapter. That he was wise when he spoke, discerning, diplomatic, that he was handsome. But even more than that, the most significant thing that was recognized about David is the Lord was with him. This guy said, "We know the Lord is with him." Just think about what you would have to see in a person to be able to say that confidently. "We know the Lord is with him." Don't you want people to say that about you? "We know the Lord is with him." David didn't promote himself, but evidently the Lord was working in him and through him. So Saul took the suggestion, verse 19. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Notice, after David's anointing, what did he do? He went back to watching sheep. He didn't quit. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm done with sheep. I'm better than that now." He didn't think he was too special. "I'm the anointed one. I can't watch sheep." He went back to shepherding while he was waiting for direction. There's no selfish ambition in David's heart. He wasn't looking for promotion. He waited, and the Lord opened doors for him. Verse 20, and Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So David was sent by his father with bread, wine, and a sacrifice, that's what the young goat was, to serve a man who was troubled and rebellious. Again, isn't that an interesting picture of Jesus, who was sent with bread and wine? Remember he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he was sent as a sacrifice by the Father to a troubled and rebellious world. And Saul here loved David, pleased with David, so he made David his personal attendant. Verse 22, then Saul said to Jesse, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So David's presence, David's music, was the remedy for Saul's troubled mind. And it was more than just music. We know it because we have his greatest hits recorded in the book of Psalms. His music was directed to the Lord. It was written for the Lord, and it was focused on the Lord. And maybe you've had that experience. We've been refreshed through the Psalms, just as David honestly just expressing his worship, his frustration at times, his concern, his praise to the Lord. And if you haven't, and you have a troubled mind, get into the Psalms, and you'll find the Lord can use it to refresh you. The Lord's still using David today in the Psalms. Isn't it interesting what we see developing from our perspective? We're looking back and seeing the rest of the story. Think about what the Lord was doing through all this. Think about it. God's working behind the scenes. The Lord did this to allow David to watch the king's life. David was getting to see what it meant to be king and what not to do as king, to learn from Saul's failures. And Saul was becoming dependent on David. You see, the Lord was setting up the possibility of a peaceful transition. If Saul would have just had some humility. Look, I want to encourage you to learn from David and be faithful in little things. David was faithfully serving as a shepherd, taking care of his father's sheep. The Lord opened the door and gave him an opportunity to serve the king by playing music, and then to become the king's armor bearer. And David just embraced those roles to play music for a mentally disturbed, unstable king. And he was faithful in what seemed to be a little thing, and the Lord gave him more to do. Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Jesus said, Luke 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. So whatever the Lord's put before you today, be faithful to him. Serve the Lord in what he's put before you today. Do it for him. Little things that you might think aren't that big a deal, do it for him. And he will give you opportunities to do more for him. And if you're not being faithful in little things, why in the world would God entrust you with anything greater? Doesn't make sense. So David here, as he began as the least of his father's sons, not considered enough, important enough to come with a sacrificial meal to Samuel, out taking care of sheep, he became important to Saul. And you know, he became Israel's greatest king and the man mentioned more than any other man in Scripture. David. He didn't set out to be that man. He didn't say, well, I want to be that man someday. He simply loved the Lord and was faithful to the Lord where he was. He had a heart after the Lord. What a contrast to Saul and what he became. Saul, who was all about Saul, was just about Saul. And so when he heard the word of God, he said, I want to apply that to my life because that helps me. But I don't want to apply that to my life because I don't want to. But that I do, because it helps me. And that's the way he looked at everything. It was all self-interest. And as a result, he was a soul who was full of trouble and anxiety and distressed and unstable because he made that choice that he wanted to be the Lord over his own life. So you can choose, and I think Scripture is setting it out for us today, you can choose to be like Saul, who had a heart after Saul, Or you can be like David, who had a heart after the Lord. It's your decision. David wasn't perfect. Don't get me wrong. He wasn't perfect, but his heart was for the Lord. And that's what the Lord's concerned about. Where's your heart? And without a doubt, he experienced the Lord's work on his behalf. And we're going to see David in heaven. As for Saul, he had trouble. He got worse from this point because his heart was for himself. It was all about Saul. How about you? What's the center of you? What drives you every day? Is it you? Or is it the Lord? Pay attention to the words you speak. Pay attention to the things that come out of your life. Why are you alive? What are you living for? Is it you? Or is it the Lord? Lord, thank you. Thank you for this revelation about David. Thank you, Lord, for seeing past everything on the outside and seeing the heart. Thank you, Lord, that you know motives. You know what drives each of us. Thank you for your amazing grace. You're patient with us and kind to us and only want what's good for us. Thank you that you're willing to be the Lord of our lives. You've done so much for us, so much. I ask, Lord, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would capture every heart in this place. That this would be a body full of people who have a heart after you. Lord, forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for having wrong motives. Forgive us, Lord, for getting consumed with what is best for us instead of what would bring you glory. Create in us, Lord, a clean heart. And please fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for every person here that if there are any that haven't even begun their relationship with you, that haven't surrendered to you, that today would be the day. They would see how much you love them and the great plan that you have for them. That's our desire. In Jesus' name, amen.